Good morning. So good to see everyone here this morning. I want to welcome our visitors, whether you're checking us out or traveling through. We're glad you chose to be with us this morning. So this past month, we got to see the April showers. And now we're ready to see the Mayflowers bloom. But if April showers bring Mayflowers, what do Mayflowers bring? Pilgrims. I do it every year. You got to be ready for that. In the spirit of spring, tonight, I encourage you to come back if you're able. We're going to be looking at a topic called spring cleaning, looking at how the physical act of spring cleaning has some spiritual applications, and we'll look at that tonight. But this morning, I want to talk to you about the costly effects of defeatism, taking our text from Numbers 13, 26 to 33. However, we're also going to be looking at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And so I'm going to go ahead and invite you now to go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, place a marker there, and turn with me to Numbers 13. And throughout the lesson, we're going to kind of go back and forth just a little bit. We won't do it a whole lot, but we will go back and forth a little bit to see the context and application that is made both by Moses in Numbers chapter 13 and the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3 and 4. How many of you have heard Nike's slogan, copyrighted back in 1988, "Just Do It"? You can probably see the logo in your head, what they call the swoosh, and the words "Just Do It". There are lots of examples we have in the Scriptures of men and women alike who had that attitude of "Just Do It". And there are those that did not. And so we find that the Word of God contains examples of characters known for their great or their not so great deeds. We're going to look at these names and ask yourselves, do you remember these names? Do you recognize these names? Can you look at these names and say they're associated with some great deed? Something that God said held them up as an example of faith and trust in Him. Do you recognize these 10 names? What about if we added in these two names, Joshua and Caleb? What about now? Do you recognize, maybe you don't recognize the 10 names, but you know what they represent, these 12 names together? Maybe you're thinking back to Numbers 13 and Moses has led the people to the border of Canaan land, the promised land that God has promised to give them. And God is saying, go up and take it. But Moses, the people come to Moses saying, we want to send in spies to scout it out. So Moses selects one man from each tribe and sends the men to scout the land. And they're called the 12 spies, right? And they come back and they bring a branch that they have to carry between two men with clusters of grapes. They bring pomegranates and figs. And they're going to give a report to Moses. But why did you not recognize those 10 names? Because they didn't do something great. They're going to be defeatists. They're going to have an attitude of defeat before it ever began. So we're going to talk about what it means to be a defeatist and why God condemns it. The Scriptures provide examples of courage and faithfulness. But the Scriptures also provide examples of those who were defeatists. What that means is an individual who gave up before ever even trying. Now, before we look at this, we want to make sure we understand what defeatism is not. This is not talking about someone that makes a tactical retreat in order to live and fight another day. There have been great armies. The strongest armies in the world all have had to make, at some point in time, a tactical retreat. That's not a surrender. That's not a defeat. It's a tactical retreat so they can come back and fight, maybe stronger, better than ever. It's not talking about an army after having fought hard to finally end up surrendering. There have been many armies throughout time that through blood, sweat, and tears finally realized they were outmatched or just wanted the bloodshed to end. And so they surrendered. We're not talking about that. Webster's defines defeatism as this: the fact of being defeated, a person who too readily accepts or expects defeat. Think about that. The person who too readily accepts or expects defeat. This is talking about a person that accepts defeat before that hard-won battle is ever fought, that hard-lost battle is ever fought. We're not going to be talking about people who question their own abilities and say, I don't want to get up and do something that I've never done before. And they're scared to do it. That's a whole other thing. But that's not what a defeatist is. A defeatist, especially as defined in the Scriptures, is someone who had the ability, had every reason in the world to do it, but didn't. Gave up before it ever started. We're going to look at two specific examples. And then we're going to look at examples of people who had the opposite spirit. The kind of people that we're called upon to be like. But some people fully expect that defeat is inevitable, and they give up before it even begins. And we're going to find God using a couple different phrases to describe these things. When we take that from the physical side and we apply it because it so easily filters into our spiritual lives, we're going to see God condemn it as sin. He's going to call it unbelief, unfaithfulness. He's going to call, in fact, one example we're going to look at, he calls them lazy and worthless. We need to understand as we begin a lesson such as this, that as a man thinks within himself, so he will become, or already is. The Scriptures make this clear. We're going to go through these briefly. I want to get into Numbers 13. But in Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 3:23-7, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." If defeat is already in our hearts, that's what's going to come out when we speak. That's what's going to come out in our actions. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Galatians 6:9, I just summarize here, tells us we're not to lose heart. We're not to grow weary. And we're not to lose heart. And so often throughout time, whether we're talking about unbelievers or especially when it comes to God's people, there had been those that lost their heart. That means they lost their courage, they lost their bravery, they lost their trust in God. So as we begin, we want to make the application so we're not just pointing the fingers at the 10 spies and the other individual we're going to look at. So we're not just pointing fingers at them and saying, yeah, they were terrible. We need to make the application. Could it be that sometimes we lose heart and shrink back from our duties as Christians? God has called on us to work, to do things for Him and His kingdom. And so many times we become fear paralyzed for whatever the reason. And if it's ground in experience, if it's ground in something that we have hard lost, that's one thing. But if we say we just know we can never do it and so we don't ever even try, could it be that we might have the defeatist attitude of the 10 spies? Do we exhibit the attitude of the 10 spies? I want you to look at Numbers 13:31. And we're going to go back and read the full context here. But in verse 31 it says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" They are too strong for us. Sometimes we exhibit that same attitude, not realizing that God is bigger than any foe we face. God is bigger than any circumstance that we might experience. God is bigger than any problem that we might have. And yet, do we sometimes have the same attitude? We can't do it. They're too strong. So we're going to look at some examples of defeatism. And obviously, we're going to start with the 10 spies. We know that, begin with me in Numbers 13, going back to verse 26. Now, as you're reading this, I want you to also put your mind in their shoes. I want you to think about what it meant to be an Israelite here coming to the border of Canaan. God has taken you out of slavery in Egypt. Not by their own hand, not by their own works. They didn't make a massive escape and fight out of the borders of Egypt. No, they didn't do any of that. God took them out by 10 terrifying plagues on Egypt. To the point that even the advisors of Pharaoh were saying, "Don't you realize the country is destroyed? Let them go." And so they are let go. And even after Pharaoh changes his heart and chases them down and bottlenecks them to the Red Sea, God parts the Red Sea, letting them see in a very physical way as the wall of water on the right and the wall of water on the left. They were not doing it by their own power, but God was with them. And He took them out into the wilderness, away from Pharaoh and his army, to safety. And as they wandered the wilderness, He fed them. He watered them. We can look in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and find that God says they lacked nothing in His care. They saw His presence daily and nightly. They saw Him in a pillar of cloud and by fire at night. He led them that way, constantly in the presence of God. And yet, now they go into the promised land. The promise made to Abraham hundreds of years before is now coming to fruition. And they come back bearing the fruit. And I want you to see what happens in verse 26. They came bearing the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs. And it says in verse 26, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." They're talking about the giants. "And Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, this is that Nike slogan, "Just do it." Caleb says, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." You can almost hear the excitement in Caleb's voice. Here's the fruit. It is flowing with milk and honey, just as God has promised. Let's go up and do it. We'll overcome all of these things. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" What about Pharaoh and his army, who chased them down to a beach and was barreling down onto them with destruction in mind and bringing them back into slavery? Were they too strong for the people? Absolutely. But did God let that happen? No. Because He promised them this land. And now here they are. Caleb has the right attitude. Let's go up and take it. Verse 32. "So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in, spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim.'" The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, letting us know again, these are the giants. "'And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" As soon as they saw the giants, as soon as they saw the fortified cities, as soon as they saw how far widespread these inhabitants were, all the way to the shore, from the Jordan all the way to the shore, they became disheartened. And they were ready for defeat. In fact, they never gave God the chance to show His power. God had demonstrated His power to them all along through the wilderness. From the time He brought them out of Egypt till this point, has God left them? Not once. Has God been there nurturing them, feeding them, making sure they had everything that they needed? Laws to govern their new government? Absolutely. I want you to look over with me in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Place a marker there in Numbers 13 and 14. In Moses' farewell address, which pretty much makes up the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is great at summarizing these events. And I want you to see where Moses takes this as he reminds them who God is, how far God was with them, and what they chose to do with it all. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 29, this is after he says they grumbled to him, saying they couldn't do it. He says, "Then I said to you, 'Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, and all the way which you've walked until you came to this place.'" So Moses is reminding them of the picture I just painted for you, that God carried them like a man would carry his son. He took care of all their needs. And then he says in verse 32, "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go." In verse 41, they recognize. In verse 41, he says, "Then you said to me, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" They recognize that that defeatist attitude was sin. This wasn't just God. This wasn't just a grumbling and complaint that God was going to let go. No, something terrible is going to happen here. In fact, the way God saw this, the 10 spies that are listed in 13:4 through 15, the names that I asked you if you recognized, who remembers them? We don't remember their names. We remember their group, the group of the 10 spies, for their cowardice. And what did God think about that? What did God think about this group? Not only they, but the whole multitude that was swayed by their bad report. We're going to look at this a little later on, so I'm just going to throw it up on the board now. But God, in Numbers 14, 11 through 12, God wanted to destroy not just the 10 spies who were defeatists, but also all those that listened to them. That was God's attitude toward defeatism. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to take you out. You're not going to even see the land that you just went in. You will never see it again. Because you said, we can't do it. You said, we're going to be prey. He says, so I'm going to give it to your children. And the people you thought were going to be, that you were going to be prey to, are going to be prey to your children. That's what God thought of the attitude of those who gave up without even trying. But as Moses pointed out, it wasn't just giving up without trying, without any history or precedent. This was giving up without trying, knowing that God was for them, that God would go before them. Moses points out that he told them what was going to happen. And that presumptuous sin, as we're going to read later, that they caused a presumptuous sin. That means a willful sin. They were warned against it and they did it anyway. The one talent man over in Matthew chapter 25. Go ahead and let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the talents that Jesus is giving right before he talks about the end time, how to expect the king to come and gather the nations, the small and the great, in verse 31. He talks about the men given talents and how they were to be ready for the master's return. So he talks about one man is given five talents in verse 15. And in verse 16, he turns those five talents into 10. And in verse 20, when the master returns, the master says, well done, good and faithful slave. He says, enter into the joy of your master. And then the two talent man, he was given two in verse 15. What do we find in verse 17? That he turned that two into two more, yielding four. So when the master came back in verse 22, he says, you gave me two, here's four. And he says, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then we read about the man who is given one talent, going back to there in verse 15. It says, to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. So he didn't just give them to inexperienced people and expect much from them. He gave them according to their ability. And so that's why he says, well done to the man that was given five, he doubled it. Well done to the man given two, he doubled it. And what do you think he expected from the man with one? He didn't expect him to turn in 10 or 4, but maybe 2, to double it the way the other two men did. He gave it according to their ability. But notice verse 18. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So now when the master comes back and he's accepting the 10 from the one man and the 4 from the other, you can almost see this guy, he's scrambling back to that hole in the ground, digging up the one talent, and he's going to come to the master. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And he says, oh, thanks. Well done. You didn't lose it. No, that's not what he expected of this man. He knew this man had the ability to do what the other two men did, because he gave according to their ability. So we're not talking again about someone that is going up something they've never faced, without precedent, without history. This is a man who had proven himself trustworthy before. And so the man trusted him with that one talent. But he says, I was afraid. It's not that he went into the market and tried to trade it as the other two men said they did, and was unsuccessful. And so, well, I don't want to lose it, and so I'm going to store it away. No. We're talking about a man that didn't even try. A man that was so afraid he got locked up, paralyzed with fear, and went and hid it away and thought that would bring him praise from the master. And so read with me in verses 24 and 25. Or we just read that. In verse 26, as we look at the attitude toward the man that didn't try, we're going to read this in just a little bit. We're not going to read it right now, but God called, if you read through verses 26 through 30, God's going to call him wicked, lazy, and worthless. These are the three words God is going to use to describe this man. He's not going to say to him, well done. He's not going to say, thanks, at least you didn't lose it. He's going to call him wicked, lazy, and worthless. And then that man is going to be cast into the outer darkness as punishment. Defeatism should not be a trait of God's people. And in fact, in just in these two examples alone, we can see it is condemned by God. And so let's look at the costly effects of defeatism. I want us to start where we began, and that is with Israel. In Numbers 14, verse 33, God condemns the whole crowd. He says, because they were swayed by the bad report of the 10 spies and not the good report of Joshua and Caleb, they're never going to enter the land again. They're never going to see it. Their children are going to go up and take it. And so they're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness. But do you know why they were wandering 40 years in the wilderness? This isn't a massive detour. I've read so many commentaries and historians saying, why did this didn't make any sense? They didn't need the 40 years to do a detour. It's not a detour. This is punishment. They're not going to enter the promised land, but God promised their corpses would lie in the sand. They're going to wander 40 years because God is going to wait till that generation that came out of Egypt is going to die. All those who agreed with the 10 spies and said, we can't do it, God's saying, then you won't do it. You're not going to do it. You had the chance. You were at the border of the promised land. And now you're going to die in the wilderness. And so 40 years is the time that God gives for the last body to drop and for their children to go into the promised land. So you can read that in Numbers 14, 28 through 35. But I want you to turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Here's where I said we're going to be swapping over. The Hebrew writer's talking about this not just to talk about it, but to make a very great spiritual point and the application to us. He says in verse 12, take care, brethren. Actually, back up to verse 11, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's talking about the promised land. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You see what he just said about those people? Evil and unbelieving. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He just called it sin. It's wicked, it's evil, it's sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? He just said those 10 spies, and then all those that were swayed by them were disobedient. So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. So not only were they condemned to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, not only were the multitude condemned to die in the wilderness, but the 10 spies were destroyed right then and there. I want you to go back with me to Numbers 14. And this time reading verses 36 and 37. At the end, as God tells them what's about to happen and the punishment that is doled out. He says, as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. God didn't allow them to wander 40 years. He took their lives right then and there. Their families were going to have to wander the 40 years without them. But God took their lives right there before the congregation, telling him what he thought of their defeatist attitude. What about the one talent man? What was his costly effect? I want you to go back with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 26, as I pointed out earlier. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed." He's saying, you knew what I expected of you. You're to do those things, and you did none of it. Verse 27, "Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest." So he's telling him, even if you didn't have the ability, or even if you were afraid to go into the market and try to trade, what you should have done was at least had it gain interest, so you had something to show for it, for the time that I was gone. But you did nothing with it. So he says in verse 28, "Therefore take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He was called wicked and lazy. He lost what he had. And he was called worthless and cast into the outer darkness. This was the costly effect of defeatism for this man in Jesus' parable. And he's telling us, as he then goes into verse 31, saying there's going to come a day that the king is going to gather all the nations, the small and the great, and they're going to give an account to the king for what they've done. And the sheep to his right, the goat separated to his left. This parable is telling us what we do in life with the things and the abilities that God has given us is important. That we can't just sit on it. That it doesn't even matter if we are afraid and we decide we're not going to use it. God says do something with it. So there's something to show in return. The costly effects of defeatism today. One might fail to develop fully and move forward. Hebrews chapter 10, 35 to 39. We're going to read this passage later. So I encourage you to either read it now or and place a marker there for later. But here is where the Hebrew writer tells his audience that despite all that they were suffering, now is not the time to throw away their confidence. Now is not the time to throw away their great reward, but to have endurance. Because God is not pleased with the one that shrinks back, but the one who perseveres to the saving of their souls. Costly effects of defeatism today is the spread of truth is held back. In 2 Timothy 1, 7 to 13, we don't have time this morning to read this passage, but I encourage you to do so. It starts out saying, we don't have a spirit of timidity. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, and we're not to be cowards. We are to spread the truth in all assurance and confidence. We're to spread the truth so that others can be snatched from the fire. Souls that may have been saved are lost when we have a defeatist attitude of, I can't spread the gospel. I can't teach. There are other ways you can do it. Maybe you're not good one-on-one. But maybe you're like Andrew or Philip and know how to lead someone else to Jesus. Maybe you can lead them to someone who can teach them better than you can. Maybe that's all it takes is you to lead them to where they need to go. Or live your life in such a way that you are that shining light, that you are that example. There are many ways we can reach the lost. But when we have that defeatist attitude today, souls that may be saved around us will be lost. We're told in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 and Jude 22 to 23, we're to be able to teach. We're able to snatch them from the snare of the devil, snatch them from the fire, as Jude says. There in 2 Timothy 1, 7 to 13 tells us we're to retain the standard of sound words. Yeah, that we can't do that and be timid or cowardly. We have to be bold and strong in order to do that. Defeatist Christians will not be able to enter the eternal rest with God. Our souls depend on us not having the attitude of the 10 spies. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. I did what I told you not to do. I removed my marker. Bear with me. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to start reading in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then after talking about, as the Hebrew writer asks, who was it that caused God's wrath? Who was it upon whom the wrath of God fell? And he answers those questions. These were the multitude that had everything, and they gave it all up. Notice what he says there in chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, That therefore is there to let us know not to be like them. Right? So therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, if any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Again, he's equating that unbelief, that disbelieving spirit of unbelief and not trust in God, as the cause of them not entering the promised land. And now in using that promised land as an analogy for heaven, he's talking about us. We need to make sure we enter his rest. Look in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And I encourage you, if you have not in a while, to read through verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. He's making the application of what the 10 spies means for us today. And not only the 10 spies, but the whole multitude that went with their bad report. He says they didn't get to enter God's rest. But make sure there's not an attitude of that in you, so you don't fall away, and so that you might enter that rest. Defeatism has costly effects. It can cost one their soul's rest with God. Real briefly, I just want to look at examples of the opposite spirit. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, it tells us that Caleb had a different spirit. And so he would enter the land. God says Joshua, who was going to lead the people after Moses, he would enter the land. So Caleb and Joshua in Numbers 14, 6 to 10, says Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh of those who had spied out the land tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in a tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. I want you to see that they had a chance. Even after listening to the bad report, we're told at the end of chapter 13 that they went with them. Joshua and Caleb tell them what God will do for them. And God gives them a chance to listen to Joshua and Caleb and change their mind. But when they go so far to say, let's kill them, that's when the glory of God appears and starts telling Moses what's going to happen. Joshua and Caleb had that can-do attitude, that just do it, like Nike says. They said, let's just do it. God's given it to us. They're nothing. Did you notice what Joshua and Caleb said? God's removed their protection. Their day has come, and it's time for us to inherit the land. What about Abraham? In Romans 4, 19 to 22, verse 16 tells us Abraham did not lose heart in the face of the seemingly impossible, but his faith only grew stronger, and he's credited his righteousness. It says in Romans 4, 19 to 22, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also to perform. He was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. What about the apostles? Abraham didn't lose heart in the face of seemingly impossible odds, but his faith grew stronger. What about the apostles? Their charge was a great one. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. He gave them a great charge. You're to take this testimony, you're to take this witness, you're to take your faith into all the world, even to the remotest part of the earth. We find in Acts chapter 4, 19 to 20, the apostles are in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John answered and said to them, they're telling them, you're not to speak in Jesus' name. You're not to preach in Jesus' name again. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. If they had that spirit of timidity, if they had the defeatist attitude, knowing what the Jews were willing to do to them, they would have said, okay, we'll stop. But Peter says, you judge for yourselves. Why? They had the history, the precedent of what happens if you go against God. And Peter says, you judge for yourselves whether we listen to you or whether we listen to God. If God has said to do it, who do you think we're going to choose? That's what he's saying. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. They are released from jail by an angel. And the angel tells them, they've just been in prison for preaching, the angel tells them, go right back to the temple and do what you were doing. And so they do. In Acts chapter 5, they're arrested again. And they said, didn't we tell you not to speak in this man's name? Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered. Again, Peter and John, Peter and the apostles, they're all standing together as one. And they answered, we must obey God rather than men. That's the attitude we are to have. We need to obey God rather than men. We can see their total determination. There were only 12 of them. And they were told to go into all the world, teaching the people of all the different nations and make disciples of them. What an incredible charge. And yet we can read the church growing by leaps and bounds. How many Christians were there in the first century? Enough that by Nero's time, he felt Rome was challenged. By Domitian's time, at the close of the century, they felt Rome was being challenged because Christianity introduced something foreign to Roman culture, morality, an idea of a heaven if you be the righteous kind of person. And Christianity spread. In the face of persecution, beatings, and imprisonment, their faith was such they had to obey God rather than men. What about the Apostle Paul? He had a tremendous sense of responsibility. In Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was not ashamed of the gospel, and he was going to suffer for it. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, his life was devoted to the preaching of the gospel. He said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He said he couldn't help it but to preach once he saw and came face to face with Jesus. And you can see his absolute confidence in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 to 10. But we'll summarize by reading the last part of that in verse 10. Therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We're told in verses 7 and 9 that he'd asked God three times to remove a thorn in the flesh, but that Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So he says, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we do not see a defeatist attitude in Paul. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I encourage you to do so on your own to see the different beatings and troubles that he faced. He sums it up by saying there was danger around every corner. And yet he went. And he went where God sent. God's people are to have bold faith, bold courage in the face of great adversity. That we might be like God's people in times past. We can be like Joshua and Caleb, Abraham, the apostles, and the apostle Paul, and realize that God is bigger than any of those problems we might face. God is bigger than anything that is in our way. Just as Joshua and Caleb said, their protection is removed from them. If God wills it, we will overcome it. But we need to have the attitude that we're going to do it. The defeatist attitude is one who shrinks back. And God condemns such an attitude. In Hebrews 10, 35 to 39, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preservation or the preserving of the soul. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction. That is, if we have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. That is, if we have the spirit of Abraham, the apostles, and so many others we can read about. We need to have a strong faith, one that's not ashamed and full confidence in God. If you're still in Hebrews, I want you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. firm until the end. That's where we need to have it. The only thing we surrender is ourself to Jesus. That's the only surrendering we ought to do in this life. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Those who think they're having a bad day, those who think the work day took its toll and they're weak, they're sore, they're weary. Jesus says, "I'm talking to you. Come to me. Learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says, "I will give rest to your soul." That rest can only be entered through Jesus. He says, "Come unto me." 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We take every thought captive to Christ." But I like how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." In just a minute, we're going to be singing number 493. I invite you to open your songbooks and just read with me the stanzas that we're about to sing. And I want you to think about the position God's people were in, standing at the border of the Promised Land, and where we are now, standing at the border of heaven, knowing that Jesus says, "I will give you rest." The Hebrew writer says, "Make sure none of you fall and not enter into that eternal rest." Notice what's at stake. The first stanza of 493 says, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live." The Israelites lived in His presence daily. Moses reminded them of that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as we read. A pillar of cloud by day, a fire by night. Constantly in His presence. Their food, their water came from God. And they made a choice to surrender everything to Him and trust Him, as Joshua and Caleb said to do, or to be defeated. This song is reminding us we're to give Him all of ourselves freely. Ever love Him, ever trust Him, and in His presence daily live. Stanza 2, "All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now." Stanza 3, "All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me." God was ready to bless the assembly of Israel. He was ready to bless them in the fulfillment of the promise He made to Abraham. And they spurned it. And so it would fall to their children. God is ready to bless us. If we have that spirit of not shrinking back, if we have that faith that will preserve our souls, we're to trust God, surrender ourselves to the One who holds our souls in His hands. He's the One we surrender to. Not to ourselves, not to our fears, not to whatever faces us, but surrender yourselves to God. We need to remember that we work mightily for the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Colossians 3:23 to 24 says nearly the same thing and tells us, it's not man we work for, we work for Jesus. And so we're to have faith to the end, as we read in Hebrews 3:13 to 15. And that faith until death, as Jesus told the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10. So the question before us this morning, do you act like defeatists? Do you act like the 10 non-memorable spies? Remember I asked you, did you recognize their names? I saw a lot of wagging of the heads. No. But when we lump them together and say the 10 spies, oh yeah, we remember them. And we remember them for the sad condition that they brought upon themselves and the entire multitude that went with them. Because nobody had the courage of Joshua and Caleb to stand up and say, no, let's do this. They should have been strapping on their swords and racing to the border ready for God to say, go. We need to have that attitude. We need to be like Joshua and Caleb and the apostles. So do you have that defeatist attitude, or do you have the faith of Joshua and Caleb? Of the apostles, of David who ran to danger, the giant that stood Israel off for 40 days, and David ran to him, saying, "The battle is the Lord's." Let us have that attitude, that God will reward the faithful and He will punish the unfaithful. Let us not have that spirit of disobedience in us that will cause us to fall away and not enter His eternal rest. But let us have that can-do attitude that says, "Lord, I go where You send. Lord, let's do it." If you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to become one. It begins with the attitude that you need to become a member of God's family. That you surrender all to Jesus. that you repent of your sins and you're baptized into His name. And this morning, if you're a Christian in error, not living the way that you should, now is the time to say, Lord, I surrender all, and repent of your sins and come back to Him. And if we can assist you in any of these things, come forward and let it be known now while together we stand and sing.